If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me once again this morning to Exodus chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 5. In our continued study of the Ten Commandments, if you're visiting with us this morning, that's what we've been doing these past several weeks, these 10 words that God gives humanity for all of time. We return this morning to the same two passages that we were last week. Not the same command, but the same two passages. God's law given through his prophet Moses at Mount Sinai, and God's law given through his son Jesus on a hillside in Galilee. And just like last week, Jesus takes through his words what seems to us to be doable and in many ways distant, and Jesus brings that into our lives, into the realm of absolute dependence upon his grace and help. As is our custom, in honor of the preaching of God's word, I invite you to stand if you're able as I read our text this morning, Exodus chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 5. Listen. You shall not commit adultery. And then Jesus' words in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. I suspect it's the same for you, but there's a lot of required reading from my junior high and high school days that was forgettable and that I don't remember one bit. But there are a few stories, for whatever reason, that stood out to me. The Red Badge of Courage was one of them. Love that book. The Canterbury Tales, Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. And then The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne, written in 1850, set in colonial America. The Scarlet Letter follows the plight of Hester Prynne, a woman who gets pregnant by a man whom she is not married to and is publicly shamed by her community as she is required to wear the letter A, the Scarlet Letter, for adultery. It's a fascinating read with all kinds of fascinating themes. And while I'm not giving a blanket endorsement for the book, nor the public shaming that is at the center of the story, the Scarlet Letter is a picture of the times, isn't it? A time when our society, at least, saw the wisdom in this command and felt the shame and the guilt of not obeying this command. Do not commit adultery. Fast forward to the 1972 song, Me and Mrs. Jones by Billy Paul. Me and Mrs. Jones, we got a thing going on. We both know that it's wrong, but it's much too strong to let it go now. Or the 80s anthem, Escape, also known as the Pina Colada song, which begins with this line, I was tired of my lady. We'd been together too long, like a worn-out recording of a favorite song. Of course, that song tells the story of a married couple both looking for an affair through a newspaper ad, and they end up finding themselves. Fast forward again to 2002 and to our present day and the launch of the website Ashley Madison, which boasts now 70 plus million users. Marketed as a dating site for married folks, the taglines to this website are "Life is short, have an affair," and "When monogamy becomes monotony." How grievously far we have come from God's design. What was once unheard of, even from a societal standpoint, is now seemingly no big deal. It's something to be joked about. It's something to be even encouraged. And just like last week, in regards to death and murder, when we were thinking about the sixth commandment, we'd assume and hope for more from the world. Right? This is a non-debatable command. You shall not commit adultery. But lacking the foundation of God's word, even our world once again finds itself lost. And we, as God's people, have an opportunity to shine all the more brightly. Well, this morning we're back to two truths, two challenges, first for our marriages, and then secondly for all of us. And I again want to frame the negative, this prohibition to not commit adultery, with its underlying positives, making this command more than simply avoiding something. So the first truth is this: work hard at cultivating healthy marriages. Work hard at cultivating healthy marriages. This is what God is ultimately after in this command, for His glory and for our good. And so I want to talk first of all, for just a few moments, to all who are married, to those who will soon be married, or one day, Lord willing, will be married. In its most basic, raw form, this is a command to avoid being unfaithful in your marriage to your spouse, right? That's what adultery is. But what defines unfaithfulness? Because we like to draw lines. We love to draw lines and get as close to the lines as we can without going over the lines. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But we've defined adultery narrowly at times, I think, as sexual intercourse with someone who isn't your spouse. And the question I want to challenge us with is that all that the Bible is saying? Just avoid that. The simple answer is no, the Bible isn't just saying that. Certainly, it culminates in that. But when we bring Jesus' words, which we'll get more into in a moment, and the rest of Scripture, what God is calling His people to here is to avoid anything that violates the covenant of marriage, the giving of oneself to another for your life. And so we could and should expand adultery to any inappropriate intimacy with a member of the opposite sex who isn't your spouse, whether that be emotional dependence or an investment or something else. God designed a certain kind of intimacy for one man and one woman to experience for their lives. And I say that because it comes from the importance of that word covenant. Because it is covenant, it is through the covenant that God frames His relationship with us, with His people, with the church. And it finds its origins in the Garden of Eden, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, God creates male and female in His own image. He enters into relationship with them. He tells them to leave and cleave their parents and become one. And in becoming one flesh, they are to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth, and to have dominion over it. Life was perfect. Life was full of possibility. We all know what happened. Adam and Eve broke the terms of the covenant, broke the terms of this covenant relationship, and they opened up the door for sin to enter into our world. But God didn't write off his image-bearing creatures. No, he would pursue them in grace and in love with the promised seed of the woman. And while his pursuit would be persistent and constant, the response of God's people would be filled with fits and starts. God's people would struggle again and again with faithfulness to Yahweh, faithfulness to their covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And so as he pursued them in love, they, the Bible says, played the harlot. Listen again to some of the words concerning the relationship of God and his people. Jeremiah 3, the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, says the Lord. Ezekiel 23, the Lord said to me, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands with their idols. They have committed adultery. If you read the prophet Hosea, which we have, we've talked about that book. The whole book is a picture of a pursuing lover that is God and a harlot bride who won't stay faithful to his people, to his God. And the point is this. Marriage is a reflection of Yahweh and his character and his faithfulness. It is the picture of how he pursues and relates to us, his people, his beloved bride. Therefore, when we come to the seventh commandment, adultery isn't just something that disrupts God's good design for our lives and for the life of society, although it does disrupt both of those things. It smears the reflection of the relationship that marriage is meant to reflect, the relationship between God and his people. And so the theologian Peter Lighthart says this, as veneration of images is spiritual adultery, so adultery is a kind of idolatry. Adultery isn't merely a familial and social catastrophe, it's an assault on God's image. The Apostle Paul, of course, picks up this in his letter to the church in Ephesus. Brings in the further revelation of Jesus when he says in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis there. And then he says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so marriage is the image of our covenant-keeping Creator, God. Therefore, as lovers of that God, as followers of that God, as sons and daughters of the Most High, we must work to cultivate healthy marriages. That's where obedience to the seventh commandment begins. And when two sinners say, I do, you can expect, you can bank on the fact that there is going to be challenges. It's work, but it's worth it. Which is why I invite you this morning, all you who are man and wife, to recommit to a healthy marriage for your joy and for God's glory. Now, what does this look like for you? I don't know. That's a whole nother sermon series, I suppose, that we could walk through. Let me just say a few things before we move on. Number one, don't stop pursuing one another. If you're going to have a healthy marriage, don't stop pursuing one another. Don't stop dating one another. Don't stop being intentional about communicating and spending time together and meeting one another's needs. It all takes work and effort, and we are naturally self-centered people. But marriage is given to us by God as an opportunity to grow in self-forgetfulness. So that's the first thing. Number two, get to know some of the people, even in this body, whose marriages have stood the test of time. Ask if you can go over to Neil and Jan's house for a cup of coffee to talk about their marriage. Or have Ed and Kathy over to talk about their long marriage. Ask them their priorities and how they cultivated healthy marriages for so many years. And then the last thing, real practically, don't wait to get help. I can't tell you the amount of times that marriages have crumbled when I, as your pastor, or we as the church, find out about it when it's already too late. And I know there's some shame at being real and vulnerable and broken, but we're all a mess in this room in one way or the other. So can we just be real with one another? And if you have a marriage that is fracturing, talk to somebody about it. It doesn't have to be me. It could be me. I want to pray with you. I want to pray for you. But don't wait until the house is crumbling to try to put things back together, but work for the glory of God and for your joy to cultivate a healthy marriage. Because brothers and sisters, if we are working hard to cultivate God's gift of marriage to you, to us, in all areas, emotionally, physically, spiritually, we could talk for weeks about this issue. But if you are committed to pursuing a healthy marriage, then the allure of infidelity will be far from you. And your godly, faithful marriage will shine in a day and age where it's never shined so brightly. So that's the first truth to encourage you in the day. And the second is this, and this is not just for married folk. So if you've turned me off, turn me back on. Here we go. Jesus brings this command to everyone's doorstep, married, single, divorced, widowed, whatever. And the second encouragement is this: strive like mad for sexual purity. Strive like mad for sexual purity. I've already sought to make the observation that we live in a society that is unmoored from God's design in marriage, right? A society that has minimized the grievous nature of adultery. Do I even need to work hard to make the point that we live in a sex-saturated society? I was looking for something on YouTube the other day. Now, this is actually a few weeks back. And I came across one of those colorized, restored videos from the past. I don't know if you've ever seen any of these. They're really fascinating. I had watched one months ago on the 1940s, downtown Paris in the 1940s. And it's like a black and white, grainy, kind of fast speed video that's been colorized and kind of, you know, made clear with modern technology. Well, this one, the little thumbnail, was from Palm Beach, Florida in the roaring 20s. And I could tell already by the thumbnail that there weren't going to be bikinis on the beach. And so I clicked on it, and there weren't. There were lots of hats on the beach, lots of carousels on the beach, lots of modest apparel on the beach in the 1920s. Contrast that with spring break at Miami Beach in 2025. Contrast that with the proliferation of sexual marketing in our day and age. Contrast that with the proliferation of a multi-billion dollar industry of pornography on the internet. You and I live in a sex-saturated society. How in the world did we get here? Of course, Jesus' words have always applied, but as he brings this command out of the realm of merely married folk, beyond the realm of mere acts to our very hearts, we have to recognize that purity in our day-to-day existence has never been harder. Simply letting a glance turn into a gaze, turn into a fantasy, is a violation of the seventh commandment. Again, the catechisms from our tradition are helpful. The Heidelberg has two questions on this command, and I just want to read the second one. Question 109, does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Well, we already know the answer, but the answer is good. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. And this gets at something that I think is really helpful for us when we think about striving for sexual purity. Namely, the reality that you and I, as God's people, are joined to Christ by His Spirit. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, and before that, a reflection of our covenant-keeping God. But single or married, if you are a believer, then you are joined to Christ, and He is joined to you. And it's that reality that prompted Paul to write to the church in 1 Thessalonians, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." And so, whether we're married, whether we're single, we are called to strive for purity, to swim against the tide of all that our culture embraces, to keep the marriage bed pure, Hebrews 13:4 exhorts. To repent of same-sex attraction, to avoid homosexuality, for those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, says the Lord in 1 Corinthians 6:9. To resist the allure, the lies, and the prevalence of pornography in our day and age, a poison that will destroy your soul. This is what the Lord demands of you, not because he's a killjoy, not because sexual pleasure is bad. To the contrary, God loves sex because he created it, he designed it, but for the purpose that he intends and no other. Which is why my next sermon series is on the Song of Songs. Just kidding, not going to do that. But in our hyper-individualistic age that's fixated on self, we make it all about us when it's not. Marriage isn't ultimately about you. And even your striving for sexual purity isn't. isn't ultimately about you. It's about others, and ultimately it's about God. I love what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in its commentary on this command. It says, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Did you catch that? And our neighbors. Love for your neighbor, which is what the whole second table of the law is about. Love for your neighbor means treating them with the respect and honor that they inherently have as image bearers of God. Not treating them as any less through lustful thoughts or unholy advances. And this pertains to the stranger on the street, the stranger on the screen, as well as your brother or sister in Christ. And so all of you, I exhort you from God's word. I plead with you from God's word. Young men, you young men especially, strive like mad for sexual purity. And I say like mad because this is urgent and because it's hard. And so let me close with some gospel hope. Some passages. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. You are not as strong as you think you are. You need others. You need accountability, and so let others in. But you can do this because the Spirit of Christ is within you. Let me give you another promise. 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Glorify God with your body. The word that stands out to me in that passage is the word flee. Run like mad. Sometimes you just can't stand and fight. You need to run in the other way. Jesus' words remind us that drastic measures are required. Cut things out of your life that need to be cut out if you're struggling with this. For sure, cut idleness out of your life. I mean, that was probably one of David's, King David's problems as he gazed at Bathsheba as she bathed on a rooftop. He let his army go out and fight for him while he just chilled on the couch. He was alone and he was inward for way too long. And in our day and age, that's all too easy. Well, finally, let me just assure you, all of you, young men and all, that there is forgiveness. You have failed. I know you have. I have failed. We all have screwed up, but we're here with joy today because we have a Savior whose robes of righteousness are ready to cover the filth of our sin. And He is the bridegroom who has always and will always be faithful. No wandering eyes for Jesus. He gives himself to you, and he gives his faithfulness to all who believe him. And so my final plea to you this morning is to turn to him once again, to find and to feel his forgiveness, and then go and sin no more. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the challenge of it. Lord God, we want to walk in obedience to your law. We want to walk in obedience to your command. And we know that begins with healthy marriages. It begins with a striving for purity. It begins not giving the devil a foothold in any way where we might be led down that road. And so, Father, I pray for all who have heard these words, Lord God, that you would grip their hearts with them, that they would feel forgiven and empowered and motivated all the more to walk in holiness for the glory of your name, for their good, and for their joy. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.